But welcome back. If you don't have notes, they're in the back. They may be helpful to you because we have a little bit of ground to cover, and I'm not going to cover it, but hopefully it sets us up well and allows us to understand what God has for us this morning. Before we get started, I wanted to remind of a couple of things. One is when you... There's two types of learning, inductive and deductive, right? And I always get them confused. I think I'm inductive, but if I'm wrong, you can correct me. I like big picture, and then I like to make an understanding of the details based on big picture. Is that inductive, Aaron? Ah! Is that inductive? All right, well, we pooled our ignorance and arrived at an unknown position. Anyway, so let's just not use the wonderful words that are not helpful. So big picture down, and then some people take all the details and draw conclusions about big picture things. Two kinds of ways to approach it. And it actually makes a difference. So if you say, we're looking at Mark, but it's not quite the verse by verse, chapter by chapter that I expect. Well, that's because this approach is kind of looking at it Mark Dever style. Have you ever heard Mark Dever? He preaches the whole book of Daniel in one sitting. And it's like, how does he do that? Well, he's taken this view, right? He's taken this big picture view. And it's helpful if you remember the way God is restoring all things or leading people back to a relationship with him. Natural revelation is intended to get you to special revelation, right? Remember, God subjected the world to futility. Is the curse primarily punitive? No. It is primarily instructive. It is a father's discipline to lead people to a solution. The curse that we experience is intended to lead us to ask the question, the world's broken and I'm broken on the inside. And I'm in deep trouble unless somebody's got a fix. So natural revelation, nature, an understanding of just the way things are, leads you to cry out for special revelation. Special revelation gets you where? It gets you to the living word, Jesus Christ. Natural revelation to special revelation to Christ. Is Christ an end in himself? No, not technically speaking. Christ is intended to get you to God, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, let's be theologically honest. Jesus is God. So the fact that those ideas kind of get, you know, you're not wrong to pray, dear Jesus. I think you're more theologically accurate to pray, our Father. But you're not wrong to say, dear Jesus, Jesus is God. But I think the technical formula is Father in the name of Christ is that prayer. And so natural revelation to special revelation to Christ to God. That's the pattern. And some of these ideas are kind of overarching ideas. That's a big idea. And so Acts chapter 17, God spread us in space and time so that men would reach out for him and seek him. So he's orchestrating all of these events from natural revelation, where you live and what generation you were born in, right? So that you get to Christ, so that you get to God. That's the flow. And that's the need of the world, that flow. And so we're going to look at some ideas this morning that are a little bit, you know, to me, that kind of cut. We're going to do an overview of the book of Mark, but we're going to do it from the perspective that Jesus fulfills the Elijah type. There's six major events in Elijah's life. And if you look at the way that Mark constructs his gospel, he takes every one of those six ideas, and Christ fulfills every one of those six events. He reenacts, Christ does, every one of those six events that are the significant events in Elijah's life. Why? Well, because he's making a point. The Pharisees are going to understand that. The Pharisees are going to accuse him very early in his ministry of saying, you cast out demons, how? Through the power of Beelzebub, right? Well, the priest of Baal are going to have this same accusation. They're going to say that Elijah has a devil. And so the Pharisees understood that Jesus was making a claim to be a new Elijah. And they basically had to go all in. I don't gamble. I've never spent a quarter. If you gamble or spend a quarter, I don't care. It's not the end of the world. But, you know, whenever you're watching a movie, what makes for a good gambling scene? Somebody's basically going, whatever, takes the whole thing, puts it in the middle of the stack, takes his car keys out, puts it on the stack. You know, that's the whole, that's all in, right? The Pharisees had to go all in because they were being challenged head on and they knew it. And Christ is going to make a very specific parable to them about the parable of the vineyard, right? And he's going to make a claim, and they knew it. The Bible tells us they knew it. They knew that whenever he said, these vineyard owners rejected all of the attempts to collect rent before, and now the king is going to send his son, the vineyard owner is going to send his son, and they're going to kill him and do what? Take the inheritance. And you're sitting there, if you're reading the Gospels, honestly, I don't know that I do, I try, just listening to that and you're going, boy, that's aggressive. Man, that's aggressive. Christ is fingering them out and saying, you're going to kill me so that you can take the inheritance. All right, and they go off again and make plans to kill him. Well, there's no doubt his aggression. So there's this massive aggression towards Christ by the priest of Jerusalem. And there's this response, there's this position that Christ is making, and this aggression back. There's this cosmic battle that Mark is portraying between Satan in the form of the priest of Jerusalem and Christ. Well, it's patterned after the battle between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. It's patterned that same way. And it's going to consummate at Mount Carmel. Golgotha is Mount Carmel. That approach that is presented, Elijah basically saying, if the Lord is God, worship Him. Right? And so at Mount Carmel, all of these things are going to transpire, and at Golgotha, all of these things are going to transpire. And you're going to see that pattern is followed from Golgotha mimicking Mount Carmel. And my final opening statement, and that is, you can't read the scripture. It's not J.R.R. Tolkien. You can't read it that way. Things are in here for a reason. There is no passing comment or just editorial color that is presented. If there is a particular way something is phrased, and I know I use the NIV, but this is an argument for word for word. But there's a reason the words are there. There's a reason the words are sequenced the way they are sequenced. And you have to ask yourself why those are there. Now, I'm going to put a plug. There's a reason why in serious churches you put a man in the pulpit that knows the original languages. And this is it. Because the words matter. The Greek and the Hebrew matter because you've always lost a little bit. Thank the Lord, common man can still read the scripture. You've always lost a little bit in translation. And so there's denominations aplenty out there. Some of them you can be a charismatic minister today, my friend. You can do it. There is no certifying body for a charismatic minister. You can do it. But you can't be a minister of a serious church without a certification process and an understanding of the original languages. Am I making sense? So we want to look at what the words mean and just understand that it is something of a editing that the New Testament authors are doing. They're putting their stuff in a certain way, and they have this in mind, and it would serve us well to think about it as well. I think it's really, really a blessing for us to think about this. Let me go to prayer and we'll jump in. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to, God, study it this morning. And I just pray you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, the all-powerful clicker. I feel like the pig in Toy Story. It's like, can't stop, got to go around again. Okay. Sorry if that wasn't your generation. All right, I'm gonna put a capstone on this two slides on Christ's baptism, and just to be done. This is referencing Mark chapter 1. The two baptisms that are in Mark chapter 1, just to remind, are really important because it's going to come up in a second. They're really important because the baptisms that are coming, you've got everybody that is being baptized by John coming from Jerusalem and Judea. Right? So you've kind of got this big population of people. Then you've got Christ coming individually. And when Christ comes individually, you need to understand, in fact, this is going to be patterned after Elijah too. Christ is going to receive his commissioning of his mission in the wilderness. That's exactly where Elijah receives his commissioning. Elijah on Mount Horeb, Christ in the wilderness outside of the Jordan. And the baptism is Christ receiving the mantle of his mission. And the significance of the baptism, I tell you, until I studied this, Ty's hinted at it and I just didn't get it. It's just like, well, yeah, Christ was baptized. That's odd. He didn't sin. He doesn't need to repent. What's he doing there? He's doing a couple of things. First of all, he's going to the wilderness because he understands wilderness is important. He's going to go to the wilderness for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's going to go to the wilderness to identify with the people. So you've got the physical representation. All these other people are coming, and just Jesus is next in line coming down the baptismal trail. So he's identifying with the people. The people don't know this. He knows it. He's identifying with the people. Then he's accepting that in the wilderness, he's accepting not only to bear the sin of the people, but he is accepting that both the wrath of God will remain on him. His baptism is receiving of that scroll that has his commission on it from God that says, I will do it. Now, he said yes before the foundation of the world. But this is the physical in time and space receiving of the commissioning from God for his work. So he's accepting to remain under the wrath of God because that's what happened in the wilderness. The people remained under the wrath of God. He's also accepting to establish the new covenant. Where did the new covenant occur? Where did the covenant of Moses occur? Mount Sinai, right? So all kinds of things are happening. They're through the Red Sea. They've been baptized through the Red Sea. They've arrived at Mount Sinai. The covenant's happening. The judgment of God is there. In fact, if you look, all the people had to consecrate themselves in order for Moses to be able to go up to the mountain. They had to take time to purify themselves and consecrate themselves, and they couldn't go near the mountain or they would die. You see this in the writer of Hebrews as well, right? So when Christ is going to the baptism, he's agreeing to accept the judgment of God. He's agreeing to provide the new covenant of God so that people can now become the new sons of God, right? So that they can receive basically that salvation, so that they can be saved and now become sons of God. He's accepting all that in the baptism. One word in Mark, all that occurring, that efficiency occurring in Mark. And Jesus knows it. He knows what he's doing. And so Jesus is baptized because he is accepting the work of our salvation, which all that entails is all wrapped up in that message of why he was baptized. We baptize as association with Christ. Christ was being baptized in association with us. The Messiah is going to be baptized so that, and it tells us this, so that he can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's being baptized so that he can baptize. Does that make sense? Okay. Blank stares. I gotta go. So, all these things. Jesus comes as the only Israelite who's really there to truly repent. Remember, this was a baptism to repent. It's not a baptism of faith. Christ has not yet started preaching a baptism of faith. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. These people were not necessarily getting saved. They were just acknowledging a problem. Salvation requires repentance and faith. Jesus' baptism is a baptism of repentance and faith. John's baptism was only a baptism of repentance. The faith hadn't yet occurred. Christ hadn't been revealed. So he comes to the wilderness because sonship must be reaffirmed in the wilderness. All right. I'm not going to go through this because I just went through it in so many words, but it's there to basically reinforce if you'd like to look at it yourself. I will just remind that a whole bunch of people went down in the water. A whole bunch of people came up from the water. Only one person was there a response from heaven. Right? You or I go down in the water and come up with the water, crickets. Christ goes down in the water and comes up from the water, all heaven breaks loose, right? So this message that God is affirming that call and saying, Christ, I appreciate it. And the message about him is not just, you are the Messiah. He's receiving the commissioning of the Messiah. But the message that God gives is much more personal. You are my son. And remember, the relationship of son supersedes relationship of Messiah. The relationship of the personal unity between God and the Father supersedes the mission of Messiah. And God's being very personal here by asserting that success. Okay, switching gears. I'd like to comment for a few minutes on, I got four slides. This is for Carl's benefit. Here's the question. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is the prophecy. And Christ now is coming back to the wilderness. Where was he before he was in the wilderness? He was in Egypt. Right? So I know I'm kind of piecing together his whole early life in a big picture way. Okay? So Christ is born in Bethlehem. He is warned. They warn him, right? Herod starts killing kids. When's the last time you heard of people killing kids? Pharaoh in Egypt. Right? Pharaoh in Egypt's killing all the Egyptian kids. And now Herod's killing all the Egyptian kids. You should make lights your spidey sense. That's, I don't mean to be sacrilegious. You should start making the connection. Right? Killing kids. Where have I seen that before? Old Testament. Why? Because Christ is going to start making a second exodus. And so Christ goes down to Egypt. And then there's the angel gives a message to Joseph, to the Holy Family, saying, all those that wanted to kill your family are dead. You can go back, right? Who else got that message? Moses got that message. Where was he when he got that message? Midian, right? Midian was the protection place. Moses ran away after killing the Egyptian, went to Midian, and God called him and said, you can now, well, he said, go and start accomplishing the exodus of my people, and everyone who wants to kill you is dead. You're okay. Again, you should be thinking, I've seen this story, and I've heard that message. Ladies and gentlemen, a lot of times the reason we don't make these connections is, honestly, we don't know the Old Testament. Exhibit A, we don't know the Old Testament. We don't know the stories well enough. Yeah, we kind of know kind of the Sunday school version and kind of the flannel graph version. My mom used to tell flannel graph when we were little. We'd be all around there. She'd have the flannel graph stories. I thought they were great. Way before you could watch everything on computer, your imagination actually had to work. I thought it was fantastic. And so that's all we have. But you have to know the Old Testament stories in order to see the patterns that are coming in the life of Christ. Okay. So, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Here's the question. Is that fulfilled whenever Christ left Egypt? All right. Spoiler alert. I think the answer is yes. It's clear. He's coming out of Egypt. Carl's going to agree with me. Actually, I'm going to agree with Carl. Carl's making a point. It says out of Egypt. He came out of Egypt. How can it not be Egypt? All right. Face value, I'll give you that. I think that it is also being fulfilled, hence the little skipping stone up here logo that I was trying to display this morning, that prophecies are skipping. It's also being fulfilled by Christ. It was first fulfilled by Christ coming out of Israel into Egypt. Israel, I'm going to assert, is Egypt. And I'm going to assert that the time of Christ, when Christ is starting his earthly ministry, going to the wilderness, becoming baptized, receiving his commissioning, that is wilderness time, as far as the apostles are concerned. That time was exactly the time that the Israelites were experiencing at the time they began their exodus. Why? Why are they painting that box to say, what time is it? It's wilderness time. It's time when these people are in deep trouble, and there needs to be a second exodus. Why? Because that activity by Christ is to start that process, start that second exodus. In fact, if you see in the transfiguration of Christ, what two people show up? Moses and Elijah, right? So you got the biggest, you know, the biggest law guy, Moses, and you got the biggest prophet, Elijah. They show up. And what is Christ talking with them about? Do you remember? It's in Mark. He's talking to them about the time of his departure. Another word for departure. Exodus. He's starting to talk about the Exodus. New covenant. New judgment of God being born, new realization of all of that sonship being initiated, new exodus, right? This is the flow of Mark. And so I'm just going to go through this and paint a couple of pictures, and then you can decide in your own thinking. Folks, whenever I was first approached by this is not some left-handed, kind of oddball, extend the trend line indefinitely, numerology. This is not that. Look at the scriptures and see if it makes sense. Whenever I was presented this, I was going like, oh, no. No, I've never seen that before. No one's ever told me that before. I thought I knew the scripture. I don't know where you're getting that. You're making connections that aren't there, my friend. And I'm reading this book, 127-page book or something, 29 pages. Literally, that book took me 6 months to read. And I'm reading it. It was a doctrinal dissertation. The footnotes were bigger than the story itself. You ever have a book like that? It's like the footnotes are like this. Some of your study Bibles are like that. It's like the scripture somehow takes a junior position and the footnotes are like too much. But it's helpful. Couple of illustrations. Oops, wrong slide. Okay. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent. So Nicodemus is going to come. And Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus how to tell time. And he's going to say to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So all of Numbers 21 is that story of the serpent in the wilderness. Why was the serpent needed to be lifted up in the wilderness? We all kind of know serpent. Those of you who went to Bob Jones University or anywhere associated, there is a chapel called the War Memorial Chapel. Who painted those pictures? Benjamin West. Benjamin West. These are virtually priceless pictures. One of them was Moses starting with the standard. It was in the first on the left. And so this huge picture, I kid you not, it's as tall as this roof. All the way to the ground, massive painting, oil painting, massive. and I had to sit by it. And it was there was a better one, the one on the back right where the Christ was or the angel was coming down and touching somebody's lips with a flame of fire. I thought, I like that. This one was Moses writhing, all the people writhing with the snakes all around them, starting to bite the people. Some of them were dead and lying in the outskirts of the picture. And Moses was starting to make the standard. I paused. That picture was scary to me. I tell you, I'm not scared today. I don't mind snakes. That is just such an impressive picture. It's just it's like, wow, that looked exactly like what you'd think happened. So Christ is saying, I'm going to be a new standard. What caused the old standard? The old standard was God gave them manna. God gave them manna, and what did they? Did they like the manna? No. They found the manna unsavory. Right? And so, look at John chapter 6 for a second. And I know I'm in John. I'm not in Mark. Indulge me. All right. John chapter 6 and then verse 30 is the start of this story. And it goes kind of goes on and on through the rest of the chapter almost. So they ask him, what miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Is that a valid question for Christ? Absolutely is. You were allowed to ask a prophet for a sign. They can't just show up and say anything they want and get out of jail free. That's true today too, guys. Somebody just can't show up. What's the standard today by which we judge prophets? Is it according to this? Right? This is the standard we judge today. You didn't have that in the Old Testament. They had to produce a sign, right? They had to demonstrate that what they said was going to come true. They had to somehow provide power, which is why Christ, as the last real prophet, he's showing up with signs and he's showing up with prophecy. Remember, during Christ's life, he's fulfilling prophecies. We're covering some of them here. He's fulfilling prophecies left and right. The baton is being passed. The baton is being passed from a prophet having to demonstrate credibility through signs, right? And even some of the early church had those signs, right? You will recognize the disciples because they'll cast out demons and they'll heal people. You had those early sign validations. Don't think of them as gifts. Think of them as validations. Yes, they are presented as gifts in some passages. I don't want to be inaccurate. So, but those signs now are giving way to the prophecies. So picture the signs running and they are handing the baton of validation to the prophecies. Once the prophecies pick up, this guy doesn't keep running. That's confusion, right? Once the prophecies pick up, and there are thousands, once the prophecies pick up, and we know, by the way, from textual study that the prophecies absolutely existed before they were fulfilled. We know that. And so even if you look at the whole scripture and say, well, I don't know about the whole thing, we take it, of course, but others don't, you can clearly validate that Daniel and some of these books were written before the time of Christ. And so it is prophecies that are now running. But at the time, they had the opportunity to ask for a sign, not an illegitimate question. Their hearts were wrong, but the question was valid. What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. All right, so Christ is going to explain. I tell you the truth. It is not from Moses that you've been given bread from heaven, but your Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, give us this bread. You can hear the woman at the well saying, give me the water that I don't have to thirst anymore. Don't have to come to this well anymore. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. One of the big, I think, six I am statements in John of Christ. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven. Again, reference to manna. Not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. I will lose none of them, raise them up at the last day. And verse 40, the same thing. 41, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus is going to pop them in the mouth now. Stop grumbling. You ever do that to kids? Just stop it. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws him and will raise him up at the last day. Scan down to 48. Again, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give you for the life of the world. I'm not going to take time. If you go on down and you read, you know, it's just going to continue to unpack it. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. And verse 60, basically they're saying, even his disciples. It's a hard saying. Who can understand this? Who can accept it? All right. Old Testament, rejection of the manna, sent the snakes, required the standard. New Testament, time of Christ, rejection of the manna of God, Christ, right? Now the judgment of God is set, requires a new standard of Christ to be lifted up. Does it make sense? Does the pattern make sense? I offer you an illustration from another quadrant. What is the pattern of judgment? In the Bible, the pattern of judgment is days of Noah, which is a combination of sexual sin and rebellion. Days of Noah, flood of judgment. That's the pattern of judgment. It goes all the way back to the flood. It's going to be repeated through all of the illustrations of the judgments of Israel, right? All the time in Israel, you got these cities. They're like happy. We're good. Woo. Wiped out. Flood of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah. All these kings, they're feasting in their houses. Flood of judgment. And God's going to tell us, just because the judgment hasn't showed up, doesn't think it's not coming. What's the pattern? Days of Noah, flood of judgment. Everybody's happy, everybody's fine. They didn't realize, the New Testament's going to tell us, they didn't realize that judgment was going to come like that. My snapping's not working this morning. Go all the way to Revelation. What do you see? Days of Noah. Flood of judgment. Right? It's not now a flood of water. I'm so bummed that the homosexual community has taken the rainbow. That is just a gross misappropriation of a divine symbol. But probably my fault, happened on my watch somewhere along that. Right? God's not going to do it. What's going to be? It's going to be a flood of judgment. It's going to be a flood of fire. It is a baptism by fire, not a baptism by water. The antediluvian, the old world, was reset by water. Three worlds, right? Antediluvian, present world, new heaven and new earth. The old world was baptized by water, reset to the world we know now. Right? Which is why so much of your science is jacked, because they believe in the continuity of natural causes. Everything continues, even tells us in Peter, everybody believes that everything continues as it has been. Are you with me? Okay. Then the world that is going to be baptized by fire, reset. Everything gets melted down to its original elements and recreated by God in the new heaven and the new earth. Three worlds, antediluvian, post-diluvian, new heaven and new earth. What's the point? The point is, follow the bouncing ball. Days of Noah, flood of judgment. Days of Noah, flood of judgment. Days of Noah, flood of judgment. That pattern repeats. And even in our own lives, to the degree we resist and continue to willfully sin and continue to rebel, what happens? Flood of judgment. We don't flee to the standard. We just accept the judgment. I'm not getting very far, very fast. Okay, oops. All right, So these references indicate that the apostles, they concluded it was wilderness time. It is necessary for God to cause another standard by this teaching, and Nicodemus would have understood this. You and I from 2,000 years later don't. But Nicodemus would have understood that God was delegitimizing Jerusalem's temple. Israel is not settled in the land of promise, but wandering in the wilderness of his judgment. And if you look at the back half of the Old Testament, that's what you see. They show up in the land of promise, right? They show up in the nation of Israel, in the promised land. Are they happy? Are they at peace? Are they settled? No. And my friends, we can come to this church and have the same experience. We can show up in the promised land over and over and over and physically be here and still be in wilderness time, personally. Meaning we're in the time of rebellion and unbelief. And that's where Jerusalem was at the time of Christ. They were in wilderness time. John tells us in Revelation 8, he's actually going to say, he's going to call out Egypt, and he's going to say, it's spiritually not Egypt, it's spiritually Jerusalem. So he's going to make a very specific, you know, you could take all the analogies away. John's going to say, well, wait a minute, I'm saying Egypt, but what I really mean is Jerusalem. That's Egypt. And so you start to see connections between the apostles actually writing their own roadmap. Matthew reports, we already made the comment of the death of the children. So we also made the comment that God announced it's safe. Here's your passages if you want to refer them back. All right, so just as Moses returns to Egypt to accomplish the deliverance of the people, so Jesus, at the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, so Jesus returns to Israel, the spiritual Egypt, where he's going to deliver his people by submitting to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb. The culmination really is on that first Passover. That first Passover is what initiated the Exodus. Night before, right? The killing angel going to ignore your house if you're following the Passover. It's the same today. The killer angel will not visit you. Revelation has killer angels. They have people going out appointing to death and making the mess and making judgment. But if you're in Christ, that passes you. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Christ is going to make a new Passover. He's going to reset the Passover. He's going to rip the curtain and reset the Passover. This is all going to occur in Jerusalem. First Passover in Egypt, new Passover in Jerusalem. What's Egypt? According to the apostles, Egypt is Jerusalem at the time of Christ. The Apostle Paul, you can look up 1 Corinthians 5. It's going to say that the time that bondage is, that we're delivered from bondage and accomplishing our freedom actually occurs at the time of the Passover. The Exodus starts with the Passover. And so these New Testament writers are going to conform Jerusalem into a typological Egypt where the people of God were held captive and now they have the opportunity to be released. I'm going to do this one slide and be done. I'm right at mark time here, but this is the end of this part of the presentation, of this part of the idea. We commented already that Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus about accomplishing the second Exodus. I never thought about it. I never considered that he was talking about his departure. I thought they were just trying to encourage him or something about, okay, you know, you're getting near the end, right? It's good to finish your mission. But it is a point of accomplishing a second Exodus. So the New Testament writers are regarding Jerusalem to be the new Egypt and the time of Jesus to be correspond to the time of Egyptian captivity. So Jerusalem equals Egypt in New Testament speak, and the time of Christ equals wilderness time. Conclusion. out of Egypt is fulfilled not when the Holy Family returns to Egypt, from Egypt. Now, again, I said up front, I actually think it's fulfilled twice. But this is the bigger fulfillment. I'm not saying that the other's not. It's fulfilled, let me say, primarily not when the Holy Family returns from Egypt to Israel, but rather when they flee from Israel for refuge in Egypt. It is out of Israel, the spiritual Egypt, that God is calling His Son. But let me be a little bit arrogant here and say, it's kind of in our Western arrogance. We say, well, how come He didn't just say so? You ever have that feeling? Why did He just say so? Why did He make it this confusing, one thing represents another? Why would you do that? Why be clever? I would assert that this is less cleverness and more clarity than we would presume. Remember, Christ is going to talk about parables all the time. Why? Oh, He's trying to hide Himself. There is this messianic secret idea. But more than anything, Christ is trying to communicate to the people. He's here for salvation. Remember, He said, I'm the bread from heaven. I'm the bread of life. What more do you want Him to say? Now, you need to write a thesis with reference points. He does that. He says, my reference point is God. You don't accept Him. I can't communicate to you. These ideas are not intended to hide Christ. They're intended to reveal and cause us to elevate and understand and appreciate Christ. I would encourage us, there are a lot of people, you know, maybe ourselves, maybe our families, maybe those in our community, a lot of people in wilderness time. I would say that our generation is substantially wilderness time. I would say it's substantially the days of Noah, right? Lots of sexual sin, lots of rebellion, lots of going our own way and just wanting to assume it's okay. And I would encourage us to lift up the standard in the wilderness. There's a reason why that analogy was made. Jesus' own words, that there will be a new standard in the wilderness and I am it. And if I do this, I will draw all men to myself. My friend, we just have to point people, ourselves, our children, our families, our friends and acquaintances, to that standard. That's the only hope to escape the coming judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your love and Your goodness, and I thank You for the opportunity to spend time in Your Word. God, we look forward to it as Ty brings us his thoughts on Nehemiah. God, we just, God, give us a hunger and a love for Your Word, the ever-living Word that instructs us. And may we see Christ, and may we see the full beauty of Your love for us and for the world in that message. Thank You again in Jesus' name.